rapidly to the end, back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And if you can find that in your Bible and be ready to read along with me in just a few moments, you will be, I believe, well served by God and what He has preserved for us. Thank you so much for being here. I know that this is probably been a busy day for you. There are other things that you could be doing this evening, other places that you could be, but you are here. And I want you to know that you are an encouragement to me, especially those of you who are guests this evening. Welcome. Thank you for being here. I know that you are an encouragement to the family of disciples here, and you have been an encouragement to me already just by your presence. We have been noting over the course of the last few days that sometimes the fog rolls in. Sometimes it's cloudy. Sometimes it is stormy, and much more than just the natural weather around us. I'm talking about our lives. I'm talking about our perspective. Sometimes there are days or weeks or months, seasons of life where it just seems like the sun is shining. You look around yourself and you just easily and naturally say to yourself, life is good. And I hope that you have many times like that. But you live long enough and you know that not all days are full of sunshine. Not all days are easy. Not all days are we coasting downhill. Sometimes it gets really foggy, really cloudy, really stormy, and we don't feel like we can see very far. And it is especially in those sorts of moments that we need to do whatever is necessary to broaden our perspective. And we've used throughout the last couple of days this analogy of mountains. We know literally very significant things happened in the Bible on top of mountains. As Tony mentioned, we're going to add another one to our list this evening. But one of the special things about mountains is that from those summits you can see further, more clearly, perhaps more sharply than you ever have before. Maybe down in the valley it is really foggy and you can't hardly see your spiritual hand in front of your spiritual face. And you're not sure sometimes which way is up, and you're not sure how long this is going to last and where it's all going to lead. Is it ever going to get any better? But if we can climb those mountains and enhance our perspective, perhaps what we feel tempted to forget or forsake, leave behind, we're reminded of. Not complicated truths. We haven't been looking at complicated truths this week. On Sunday morning, we figuratively ascended Mount Ararat, and we took away from that one phrase: our God keeps His promises. Sometimes when life is challenging, if you're like me, you find yourself forgetting that. On Monday night, we figuratively scaled Mount Sinai, and we were just reminded, hopefully in living mental color, that our God is an awesome God. And sometimes as we look around us at the world, it just feels as if everything is weighing us down. Everything just feels so heavy. But if we can climb and we can remind ourselves, our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing our God cannot do. Last night, we figuratively scaled Mount Carmel, and we reminded ourselves in this confusing and confused world, there's only one God. So you see, in each one of these, we've been leaning on scriptural accounts, but using them to remind ourselves some fundamental lessons about our God, who He is, who we are, what matters most. This evening, as Tony mentioned, we're coming into the New Testament. And if somehow we could stand on what has come to be known as the Mount of Transfiguration, what would we notice? What would we see? What would we take away from that experience? Now, unlike some of these mountains that we've looked at so far this week, we're not entirely sure which one of those mountains this was in the Gospels. We've got a pretty good idea. We know it is described by Matthew and Mark and Luke as a very high mountain. And if we appreciate where it is falling in the Gospels, this account, extraordinary events that we're going to read about, we got a pretty good idea that more than likely it is Mount Hermon. A mountain far to the north that just dominates the landscape from all around, covered nearly year-round in snow, and the melt-off of that is ultimately what feeds the Sea of Galilee, which feeds the Jordan River. It stands more than 9,000 feet above sea level. And we've reminded ourselves that literally when we go and we visit places like this, oftentimes we'll see some sort of a sign. And it doesn't tell us the whole story, but it summarizes things that ought to be remembered. It tells us, as you take in this view, this is the sort of thing you need to understand. If your Bible is open there to 2 Peter chapter 1, I would suggest to you, if there was a simple sign on the summit of the Mount of Transfiguration, it might be from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Peter, of course, is the one who, in a sense, inscribed this sign for us. And this is how it reads. Verse 17. For when He, speaking of Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory. What a name. Our God is an awesome God. Mount Sinai. There's only one God. Mount Carmel. And in this instance, a voice was born to Jesus by the majestic glory. And this is what that voice said. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And before he's done inscribing this sign for us, Peter wants to make sure we understand. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. Peter is not relating something that he heard second or third or fourth or fifth hand. He wants us to understand, I was there. I was willing to leave everything behind. I was willing to dedicate the rest of my life, come what may. And here's one of the reasons. I was there and I heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. Would you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. Peter is talking about I and we and what happened. And so, in a sense, as we've come up to this mountain, we've seen the sign. But let's dig in a little deeper and figure out exactly what Peter is saying and ultimately why it matters. We've got three gospel accounts that tell us all about this, and I'm going to do my best just to weave these in with each other. We'll lean primarily on Matthew's gospel, but we'll pick up just a few seeds from Mark and a few threads from Luke in order to get the clearest picture that we possibly can of what happened on, Peter describes it as, a holy mountain. In order to really understand, we've got to start in Matthew chapter 16, because 6 days before these events, Matthew 16 and verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, if you're like me, if we hit the pause button there for just a moment, maybe you grew up hearing this account in Matthew chapter 16, and you're familiar with where we're going to be in just a few moments, a little later in Matthew's gospel. And so we've got these two events, and they're just two things that happened at some point in Jesus' life. I would like you to see with me this evening. Let's allow Matthew to show us why this question matters and how it's connected to the events that we're going to study in just a few moments. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And the disciples answer, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. We were with him last night on Mount Carmel. And others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But as Jesus so often did, he would start the conversation, he would get them thinking, and then he would suddenly look them right in the eye and make it really personal. Who do you say that I am? And of course, it's Simon Peter, the same one who etched that sign that we just read in 2 Peter chapter 1, who replies, "You are the Christ. You're the anointed one by God. You're the one that our people have been waiting for. The long-awaited leader provided by God." And Peter even takes it a step further. "You are the Son of the living God." Is he right? Jesus answers, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now again, if you're like me, okay, there's one episode in Jesus' life, and we'll look in just a moment at another episode in Jesus' life, but it's really easy to treat those as if they're not connected. But you see, they are. What has just happened here is absolutely pivotal to the coming scene. One thing to hear the confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." All right, that's wonderful news. A spectacular confession. But what sort of Messiah is he going to be? What sort of king is he going to be? What does this really mean for him to be the Messiah? What sort of anointed Redeemer will he be? What shape is his kingdom going to take? You see, when we get those questions that are very much on the minds of these people, and then we see that Jesus starts talking about crosses. Not little gold religious symbols that we might wear around our necks as a sign of piety or devotion or anything like that. He's talking about instruments of execution. This would be more like having a little golden electric chair that you hang around your neck. But he's not talking about some sort of a little symbol that you wear on your body. He's talking about the sort of thing that these men would have seen in various places as they were growing up when Rome wanted to make a statement. Here is someone who crossed us, and when you cross us, this is the sort of thing that happens. And so we don't do it behind city walls. We don't do it in a shadowy, dark corner. We do it out on the highways and byways so that everyone, as they come and go, can see you defy Rome, you'll end up like him. Or like her. But I want you to notice how Jesus begins talking about crosses. Same chapter. Let's not separate it from its context. Verse 21. From that time. You see the connection there that is being made for us by Matthew. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Now hold on. We've just heard the glorious confession. You're the king. And you didn't say, well, Peter, that would be a spectacular idea, but I'm afraid you're dreaming a little too big. Jesus commends him, says, you're right. In fact, you didn't come up with that. You're doing that based on what my Father in heaven has been revealing all along. And now you're talking about going into Jerusalem and being killed? And what's this stuff about on the third day being raised? You see, there's a reason in verse 22 that Peter, the same Peter who just made this confession, takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. I don't want you just to read over that word. It's one thing to rebuke the little kids who are acting up in the back of the minivan. It's one thing to rebuke the friend who just did something ridiculous that's wrong and he knows it's wrong and he needs someone who loves him enough to tell him the truth. But to rebuke the one that you just confessed is the Son of the Living God. You think Peter's confused by all of this? Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And the same Jesus who only very recently looked Peter in the eye and said, you're right. In this instance says, get behind me, Satan. Right now, what you're saying is not what people on my team say. You were on the right track and on the foundation of that confession that you just made. Not only am I going to build a glorious church, but I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed and on the third day I'm going to be raised. And for you to try and talk me out of that is not the path of my Father who is in heaven. In fact, right now, you're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Once again, let's keep this context together and realize that just 6 days after all of this, Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus went to pray. Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. And while Jesus is praying, the apostles, Peter and James and John, this inner circle, became heavy with sleep. Now, I don't know how you have had this scene in your mind as you've read it in the past, but for a very long time, I always pictured what was about to happen as in the middle of the day. Blue sky, bright sunshine. When in fact, if we listen carefully to what's being described, more likely that this is at night. We know that Jesus would frequently spend long hours of the night in prayer. And so here are Peter and James and John as they would on another occasion, not very long from now. Jesus is praying and they become heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw His glory. Don't just read over those words this evening. They see His glory and they see two men who stood with Him. As He was praying, Luke and Mark and Matthew in their own ways tell us that the appearance of His face, literally in the language of Scripture, His figure, His countenance is altered. It is transformed in some way. And His clothing became white. But not just white, not just really white, pure white. His clothing became dazzling white. Mark tells us in his account, His clothes became radiant. Picture this in your mind. Intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And we read about two men. Luke identifies them for us in his gospel. Behold, two men were talking with Him. Moses. We were on Mount Sinai with Him on Sunday night. Our God is an awesome God. And Elijah, last night, Mount Carmel. There's only one God. Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. Now, I don't know how familiar many of you are with your Bible, but you need to understand this evening. These men had been gone for centuries. Many centuries. There wasn't anybody on earth at this point who was alive in any capacity whatsoever who had ever seen these men alive. These men had died much longer than the United States of America have ever been around. This would be like reading about Napoleon, some ancient historical figure from a long time ago. We've only read about these men. But Luke tells us they appeared. They appeared in glory, and they spoke of His departure. I am so very thankful this evening that we have the Holy Scriptures that we can read. We can carry it around with us. We can easily read it in our own English language. But there's something here in most every English translation that is just very easily glossed over, which would not be easily glossed over if you were reading this in the language that Luke wrote it. You're reading this in Greek, and what you would have just read is Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus. How special is that? With the man who is synonymous with the exodus. Here is Jesus speaking of his own exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. We'll come back to Matthew's gospel in a second. You can keep your hand there. You might open your Bible with me back to Luke chapter 9, where we hear as Peter and James and John have been heavy with sleep, they begin to awake and they see this incredible thing. Somehow they know. They've only read of Moses and Elijah, but somehow in verse 33, as the men, Moses and Elijah, who've been speaking with Jesus about the exodus he's about to accomplish, as they're parting from him, Peter says to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents." Again, in the language of Scripture, three tabernacles. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And Luke pauses for just a moment and essentially says, dear reader, Peter didn't know what he was talking about. We often read about Peter just saying whatever comes to his mind, and sometimes it's good and sometimes it's not good. In this instance, perhaps wiser just to be in awe. To be silent. But as Peter makes this suggestion, the Father responds. Look there in Luke chapter 9 and verse 34. As he was saying these things, Matthew makes it a little more punchy for us. He was still speaking. Peter is still speaking when a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, and it would have been awesome to be there when Peter made his confession just 6 days before this, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But ladies and gentlemen, that would be nothing compared to hearing the booming voice from heaven that says, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Is your hand still there in Matthew 17? You look back with me. At verse 7, the Father responds in an unmistakably awesome way. But before we close the book on this account, I want you to see that the Son reassures. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces. They were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Sometimes it's good just to slow down and think about what that would have been like. To at times be so bold and so short-sighted that you would rebuke Jesus and hear, "Get behind me, Satan." At other times to be so overwhelmed to start making suggestions and not even know what you're talking about. But to know that Jesus isn't giving up on you. Jesus isn't leaving you behind. Jesus touches them, saying, "Rise. And have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, it's one thing to scale that mountain and to see the inscription from Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. And it's one thing to follow this link all the way back to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And we could be like some today, you go to some hallowed battlefield like Gettysburg that we mentioned the other day, and maybe particularly as the young person, you know, you go out and you see this big field of grass and you're ready for ice cream. Is it time to go yet? But let's not do that with this mountain. For our last few minutes together, could I give you a few things to take home with you? What do we learn from this? Number one, Jesus is the fulfillment of what God was building for centuries. Moses and Elijah, we've spent considerable time this week learning. These were great men. These men demonstrated tremendous faith, but they were just men. And when Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" what he is beginning to reveal as eyes of heart slowly begin to open is, listen, I'm not on the same pedestal as Moses and Elijah. You all, good Jews, would assume that, well, wouldn't it be amazing if somehow this Jesus from Nazareth that we've been following could somehow be as great as Moses and Elijah? And Jesus has been slowly opening their eyes. I'm not on the same pedestal as Moses and Elijah. I'm the architect of the pedestal. I'm the one these men have been pointing out from on top of the pedestal. The way Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 is, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfillment." Jesus is the fulfillment of what God was building for centuries. Your Bible is about Jesus. I'd encourage you to make sure that you read your Bible. There's a reason why Jesus on more than one occasion opened up people's eyes and basically entered into a study with them and showed them your Bible. Your scriptures are all about me. And it's one thing for us to see that. But could I remind you this evening why this matters? There are those who continue to say, well, let's build great places of respect. We'll build one for Jesus, and we'll build one for Muhammad, and we'll build one for Buddha, and we'll build one for Confucius. And you know, while we're building, I think I'll go ahead and build one for me. And look at all of these amazing people who've lived in history. There are great things that we can learn from all of them. And you know, it's good to learn those things. But when push comes to shove, I really want to put myself first. No, this is what God was building. Number two, my exodus, your exodus, will not be the end of your existence. Have you ever thought about how this was Moses' first trip into the promised land? He'd seen it from a long ways away, but never been able to enter it. And now, not only is he in it, but he's standing with the prophet that God promised would be like him in Deuteronomy 18. Here is Elijah interacting with the long-awaited, perfect heir of David. And for Jesus, who among Israel's history knew better what it meant to give oneself for the people of God only to be taken for granted and ultimately rejected? What were they talking about? His exodus. And I don't know what you struggle with this evening, but here's what I do know. There are a lot of people whose greatest nightmare is death. Physical death. They don't like talking about it. They don't like thinking about it. In fact, they will do everything that they can to avoid even in any way, shape, or form dealing with it. I'm just going to live for the here and the now, and I'm not going to worry about that stuff. Would you pause long enough to appreciate God does not describe death as your end? It's just an exodus. Leaving one place and going to another. Your exodus will not be the end of your existence. You might turn in your Bibles quickly to Luke chapter 9. In the meantime, between our present and our exodus, encouragement and perspective are fuel to help us set our faces. I don't know if you've ever noticed the curious phrase in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, speaking of Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Knowing what was about to happen, but having been encouraged by Moses and Elijah, you realize that even this week, you've been encouraged by the same men from this incredible book that you hold in your hands. Go with me quickly to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20. It is so important before we turn our backs and make our ways down this mountain that we see clearly the Son of Man came to serve. Not to bask on a distant mountaintop. You know, that in the minds of many is the ultimate. To be able to reach some great height and to establish myself there. And then everybody can look up at me and maybe climb up and get something of my wisdom and my prestige and my glory. Jesus is glorified in ways that human words can't even begin to encapsulate. And that happens for a reason. But he doesn't stay there. He and Peter and James and John made their way down that mountain. And even as they did, Jesus called them and he's calling us to follow his lead. Look at Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25, where Jesus called these disciples to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you doesn't establish his own mountaintop for his own glory. He's a servant. She's a servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man didn't stay on that mountain, he came down in order to serve and to give his life." That's what this context was all about. As a ransom for many. And so James, who was on that mountain, was the first apostle to give his life for the kingdom. John, who was on that mountain, lived for many more years. Years that were characterized by tribulation. Peter, who was on that mountain, is told by Jesus before he ascends to the Father, "Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify him. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And so before we're done, would you go back with me to 2 Peter chapter 1? Back to where we began with this inscriber of that sign on the mountaintop. And let's see the end of this man who saw these things with his own eyes and heard Jesus say, "You just keep following me." And let's hear with fresh ears what he tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. He wants us to understand, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. We were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what does Peter want you to understand and think about as we sing this song of invitation in just a moment? Here it is. Jesus continues to transform. And no longer are we talking about Him. We're talking about us. For those of us who are in Christ, new creation. How do we get into Christ? We're baptized into Christ, into His death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. But baptism isn't the end. It's the beginning of new life's work, so that we are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. Your exodus is not going to be the end of your existence. Our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will... Jesus continues to transform, and He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And so here it is. Sunday morning, our God keeps His promises. Sunday night, our God is an awesome God. Monday night, there's only one God. You take one phrase away from this evening, we need to listen to God's Son. God's Son is worthy of our undivided attention and loyalty. And so I don't know what you carried into this assembly with you this evening. But here's what I do know. If Jesus does not have your undivided attention, and if your loyalty, undivided, above all, has not been given to Him, there is nothing, and I do mean nothing, more pressing for you right here, right now, than to listen to God's Son. We're going to stand and sing this song of invitation to encourage you to think about the fact that one day you will make your own exodus. Are you ready to stand before this awesome God? You're not worthy, but Jesus gave His life so that you could be ready. And when people asked, what shall we do? They were told, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He deserves your undivided attention and loyalty. If we can help you in any way this evening, we're singing this invitation song for you. And if you would let us know how we can help you by coming to the front of this room while we stand and sing together.